enthusiastic. It's a good thing. Let's go to Acts 15:24, which we went over last night. Remember, this is when they were trying to bind circumcision in Acts 15. This is one of the things that this is, I think, was said by the apostles and elders and the whole church. Verse 22. And this is what they said: "Certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, isn't that pretty clear? There were some people, some Christians evidently that used to be Jews, that were saying people had to be circumcised and keep the law. And these are the brethren, including the apostles, says, "to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, if that doesn't prove my position in this debate, I don't know how you would prove my position in the debate. That is very clear. People were saying you had to keep the law, and the apostle says, "we gave no such commandment." In Galatians 5:4, reads, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." So Galatians 4 teaches that if you bind the old law, like Buell is doing this evening, ye are fallen from grace. Or as verse 2 says, "Christ shall profit you nothing." You can't be saved without being profited by the death of Christ. Galatians 5:3 says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law." That means if you're going to bind circumcision, to be consistent, you have to bind the whole thing. By the same principle, if you're going to bind the Sabbath, you have to bind the whole thing, including animal sacrifices, physical circumcision, and the Levitical priesthood. This verse proves that circumcision could stand for the whole law. That is, the abrogation of circumcision implies the abrogation of the whole law. Galatians 5:4 teaches then that a Christian who binds the Sabbath has fallen from grace. Do you see how serious this topic is? And then, Dewell mentioned Isaiah 42:21, that Jesus came to magnify the law. Jesus came to magnify the law. Let's go over that. Well, I think it said it came to magnify and honor the law. Now, this passage, and Billy, turn and read that for me as soon as you can, Isaiah 42:21, may or may not be talking about Jesus. Myself, I really wouldn't think it is a prophecy about Jesus. But I guess I'm not real good with the Old Testament. I guess I can't say that for sure. It doesn't really look like to me it's a prophecy about Jesus. It calls it the Lord, but it could just be talking about God back in the Old Testament. Okay, Billy, read Isaiah 42:21 for us.
"The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable."
Okay, so I don't really think it's talking about Jesus, but since I don't know for sure, let's assume that it is. If that verse means the Sabbath is still binding today, then it would make the whole law, including animal sacrifices and circumcision, binding today. Because he's come to magnify the law. Not just the Sabbath, but all of the law, animal sacrifices, circumcision, the Levitical priesthood. And then, let me continue on. Jesus did magnify the Old Testament law when he was here. Now, that doesn't mean he made the Old Testament law binding, but he did magnify and honor it. He did it by keeping it perfectly and by fulfilling it. Remember my chart from Matthew 5:17-18, how he fulfilled the old law, he kept it perfectly, and he fulfilled all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. That's magnifying and honoring the law, isn't it? And by the way, you remember that passage says that the law would pass when he fulfilled it. He said he came to fulfill it. So either, my friend Julia, you have one of two choices. Either the law has passed, or Jesus didn't accomplish what he came to accomplish. But it said he came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17, and verse 18 says the law would pass when he fulfilled it. And then, Jesus magnified and honored the New Testament law. Let's assume again that Isaiah 42 is a prophecy about Jesus. It says the law, but it could be talking about the New Testament law. He says, he accuses us, that since we don't believe the old law is still binding, that we just don't have any law. No, we're under the New Testament law. Jesus magnified and honored the New Testament law while he was on earth by introducing it and binding it, John 1:17. Okay? Next, let's go to Matthew 24, verse 12. That's the next passage that Neil brought up. So I'm trying to respond to what he said. He says, "The love of many shall wax cold." So I'll need to turn to that. Matthew 24, 12. Now here we're in the middle of a discussion about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jill said there's dual fulfillment here, and it's also coming at the end of the world, but he didn't prove that. "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure to the end, same shall be saved." Of course, suppose this were talking about the end of the world, what would it prove? We believe whenever Jesus comes back at the end of the world, there's going to be a lot of folks right during that last time frame who are not going to love. Their love of many is going to wax cold. They're going to be in iniquity because they're violating the New Testament law. So even if this were talking about the end of the world, it wouldn't prove anything because we believe there's a lot of iniquity going to be going on right before that. No doubt about it. But I don't think this is talking about the end of the world. You notice Jill read in verse 16, "Then let him which be in the Judea flee into the mountains." Or in verse 20, "But pray ye that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now, if this is the end of the world, when the earth is all going to be burned up, and that's the end, 2 Peter 3:9, why would it do anybody any good to try to flee to the mountains or hope that it wouldn't fall on the Sabbath day when the Jews, who were incorrectly still keeping the old law, would have the gates closed? Why would it do any good to flee to the mountains? It wouldn't do any good. That's the end of the world. The truth is, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In the context, it's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation in verse 15, that would be Titus's army, coming, get out of that city. Go flee to the mountains. Get out of there. Pray that the flight not be in the winter. That would make it hard. Or one says that the lady's pregnant. Pray that that's not true. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath because the Jews will have the gate closed. You won't be able to get out. And did that do any good? Yeah, if they got out, then the Romans, led by Titus, came and besieged the city, meaning they stood, got out there around it and just waited them out until they all died of hunger. But if you could escape when you saw the army off in the distance, it would have made a lot of difference. Now, Deal said passages like verse 29, "The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light." That's never really happened. Everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 10. This is figurative language, and this kind of language, I've got a list in my Bible of where this kind of language like this is used about four or five times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 10, Isaiah 13, excuse me. Isaiah 13, verse 1 and 10. First of all, verse 1 says this is the burden of Babylon. So what we're talking about here in Isaiah 13, Buell, is basically judgment coming upon Babylon after they had taken over Israel. You correct me if I'm wrong. Notice what it says in verse 10. We could read this whole context, but I wanted to show you that this destruction or judgment upon Babylon, this same terminology is used, but it's not literal. It's not. Look at it, verse 10. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." That's the same wording as in Matthew 24:29. Those words are used figuratively. When Babylon was destroyed by God or punished, it's not literally that the moon lost its light and the sun didn't quit shining. That's not what literally is talking about. These are just figurative words to say that God is going to bring judgment upon somebody. And these same words that are used to figuratively talk about the judgment upon Babylon in Isaiah 13 are used in Matthew 24, verse 29, to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, their punishment. Okay? And they did a lot of things wrong. Remember, they killed a lot of the prophets. But the main thing they did wrong, at least in my mind, the most important thing they did wrong is they crucified the Son of God. Okay, but they had been doing things for many, many years that were wrong. And notice verse 34. "Verily," this is what Jesus said, believe it or not, "verily, verily, I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled." So up through verse 34, Jewel, he's saying that all of the things he'd been talking about would be fulfilled before the last person there died. It would be in that generation. We could just say as a rough number, within 40 years. And this did happen in 70 A.D. All these signs pointing to this he talked about. But in verse 36 he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father." That there would be no signs talking about the second coming. That's what he begins discussing in verse 36. So all of that is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and up to verse 34 in Matthew 24. Then in verse 36 following through all of chapter 25 is talking about the second coming of Christ. You know that because verse 34 says all these things I've spoken up until now are going to happen in that generation. And I'm going to give you a lot of signs. Like the abomination of desolation, that would be a big sign. But when it comes to the second coming of Christ, nobody's going to know. I'm not going to give you any signs. Only Jesus is going to know. Jewel then made that same argument he made in his other speech that there's one law. Even though I read from Galatians 4:24, two covenants. It said that, Jewel, two covenants. And everybody turned to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Evidently, that didn't satisfy Jewel when it said there are two covenants. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I wish I had time to go through the whole context here because this passage is a very good passage to show that the old law, including the Ten Commandments, are no longer binding. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Notice it says New Testament. And then, of course, Jill said last night the words Old Testament aren't in the Bible. But we correct him. They're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, Old Testament. So there are two laws. two covenants. One's called the Old Testament, verse 11. One's called the, verse 14. It's called the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, while we're in here, as I said, I wish I could go through this whole context. But if we look at the whole context, we can see that there's a comparison and contrast being made here with the whole context. On the left side, we have Old Testament written in engraved stones, tables of stone, letter killeth, administration of death, administration of condemnation, done away. I'll let you do this for homework. Read this and look at this chart. That which is done away, abolished, done away in Christ. On the right side, we have New Testament, fleshly tables of the heart, the Spirit gives life, administration of the Spirit, administration of righteousness, that which remaineth. The conclusion of this is that the Old Testament, the thing written in engraved stones, the Ten Commandments, have been done away, abolished, done away in Christ, but the New Testament remains. Now, I have this summarized in a little bit smaller in this one. Again, the Old Testament, the tables of stone, that's the Ten Commandments, written and engraved in stone, were done away, abolished, done away in Christ, taken away. All of those phrases are in this chapter. But when it refers to the New Testament, it talks about it remaining. Now, let's look more closely at verse 7 and 11, because I'm going through that so quickly, I'm going to have to let you confirm that that's preaching the truth through your homework. But let's look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3 and 11. Now notice verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. What was written and engraved in stones? Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, the thing written and engraved in stones, was glorious. Now, this context, you think, well, that's good. Well, there's something in this context that's more glorious, but just remember, the thing written and engraved in stones was glorious. Now let's look at verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious. Do you see that? The thing written and engraved in stones was glorious. You but look, verse 11, that which is done away was glorious. Do you see how that written and engraved in stones, the Ten Commandments, is the thing that was done away? They're both called glorious. The Ten Commandments, the thing written in graven stones was glorious, but in verse 11, that which is done away was glorious. That's why I say that this passage is a good passage to show that the Ten Commandments are done away. They're done away with you. And then one other passage about this idea of not being two laws. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9:21. Remember I've been talking about why Paul did some of the things he did in Acts, like in Acts 21. You know, why he would take Timothy and having circumcised in Acts 16, it says, because of the Jews. And remember I said, I read last night, 1 Corinthians 9, 20-21, for the Jews, if I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So, just like myself one time, I had a Mormon friend at work, and I think, from what I can tell, the Mormons thought it was wrong to drink caffeine. So when I was with him, I wouldn't drink a caffeinated Coke. That's what Paul is talking about. When you had some people that thought they were, you know, they'd been a Jew all their life, and they thought people had to be circumcised, even though they really didn't. It wasn't a matter of right and wrong. Well, he went ahead and circumcised Timothy so they wouldn't have a problem with Timothy. So they might listen to Timothy preach. They might listen to Paul preach. Paul was becoming a Jew to the Jew so he could convert more people, as it says. So he might gain them that are under the law. Now, you said there's no such thing as two laws. Well, look at verse 21 while we're here. Now, he's talking about being a Jew to the Jew, those that are under the law. That would be the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. He said in verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, and he's talking about the Gentiles here, being not, or actually, he's talking about the Christians and the Gentiles and the people who are under the law to Christ. Because look what he says, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ. When you take those two verses together, he's talking about the Jews, they thought they were still under the law. But those who are without law, not under the law of Moses, that would be us Christians, they're without law. That's what it said. That means without the law of Moses, without the old law. But it's not that they're not without any law, but it says they're under law to Christ. They're not under the law that the Jews thought they were under, verse 20, but they're under law to Christ. You see, there's two different laws there. The law that the Jews were under, the one they thought they were under, and the law of Christ, which Christians are under, verse 21. So there are two laws. And then that's an interesting argument, Duel. Luke 23:56. What were people doing still keeping the Sabbath? Still keeping the Sabbath. This is after Jesus' death, but before he's resurrected. It says they rested the Sabbath day, Luke 23:56, according to the commandment. What were they doing, resting on the Sabbath? Remember when we read Hebrews 9:15-17? When did it say the New Testament would come into force? Did it say it would come into force at the moment Jesus died? Or it said a testament is not a force until after men are dead, right? My mother died on November 27th. Four boys with the will. We still haven't got it done yet. Still working on getting it through probate. It didn't come into force the moment she died. It's not come into force yet. We still haven't received the money, the inheritance, because we're still working through. It's after the death of the testator. Now notice, let's read a passage like Luke 24:47. And let's see when the indication is that the new covenant came into effect. Luke 24:47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So when is this New Testament gospel going to start to be preached? The repentance and remission of sins, beginning at Jerusalem. When was that? John's son-in-law, when was that? Acts chapter 2, that's exactly right. Notice also, the other verse I had, if I can find that. Acts 11:15. Yeah. Okay, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That would be at the beginning of the New Covenant or New Testament dispensation. And when did that Holy Ghost fall on them, Lauren? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So the New Covenant started in Acts chapter 2. So these people were still keeping the Sabbath. That's what they knew to do. Okay? And the New Covenant had come into effect. I'm sure they kept the Sabbath all the way up until the time the New Covenant started to be preached in Acts 2. That's when the New Testament law went into effect. Excuse my bumbling there. I bumble a lot. Of course, Buell made the point, he made fun of the point that 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. But that's the truth of the matter. Notice we have a chart here. Here are the 10 commandments. Here they're listed. Here we have the New Testament where all of them are taught. All 9. Except 1. The Sabbath law is conspicuously absent from the New Testament law. 9 of them are taught in the New Testament. 1 is missing. I wonder why. And then Jill said that the Sabbath was in Genesis. The Sabbath was in Genesis. Well, I think in previous speeches we've shown that from Nehemiah and so forth that the Sabbath wasn't made known until around the time of Mount Sinai. We pointed that out. We pointed out from that Exodus 16 was the first time any man ever kept the Sabbath. But even in spite of all those verses we showed, Jill still said the Sabbath is in Genesis. So let's just say Jill's right about that. What would that prove? Okay, Sabbath is in Genesis. Well, animal sacrifices. Remember Abel? Genesis 4:4. Abel did an animal sacrifice. So your argument, if your argument meant anything in this debate, your argument was this. You said Sabbath was in Genesis, therefore we have to keep it today. That's really your argument. Now, according to that argument, if I find something else in Genesis, that would mean we'd have to keep it today. And I found animal sacrifices in Genesis. As a matter of fact, we found circumcision, physical circumcision, earlier today in Genesis 17. According to your reason, we'd have to keep it today. You remember Acts 20, verse 7? We went over this last night. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together, the great red cross preaching to them, we proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Sabbath is no longer binding. And this is why we worship on the first day of the week, because we're trying to follow what the Bible says. Jesus said He would guide the apostles into all the truth, John 16:13, and this is what the apostles taught. They met on the first day of the week to have the communion and have preaching. That's exactly what we do. So we are the ones following the Sabbath. And number 10, now concerning the collection for the saints, I've given order to the church of Galatia. And so do upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store. So again, we have the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. You remember throughout your generations that the Sabbath was to be a sign between God and the children of Israel throughout their generations? Puts a time limit on the Sabbath, because sacrifice for sins was to be throughout the Jewish generations, stopped at the end of the Jewish dispensation. So did circumcision throughout your generations. Levite service throughout your generations. Those phrases mean throughout the Jewish generations mean that they're to stop at the end of that dispensation. And that's what this same thing means. That's what Jewel thinks it means in all these other cases. Throughout your generations would mean that it would stop at the end of the Jewish dispensation. It says throughout your generations when you're talking about the Sabbath too, Jewel. And let's leave with this chart. Remember Colossians 2:14-17? Jesus blotted out these ordinances. How much time, Tommy? Took them out of the way.
15 seconds.
Nailed them to the cross. Therefore, let no man judge you with respect to these ordinances. He gives us the sampling, some examples of these ordinances. The daily meat and drink offerings, the yearly holy days, the monthly new moon, the weekly Sabbath. What's the point Paul is trying to make here? You know, that these things, as Jules said, if it's a shadow, they don't continue. They were a shadow. The point is that Jesus took these ordinances, like the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Did you say time? Blotted them out, took them out of the way, and nailed them to the cross. Wouldn't that prove we're no longer under the Sabbath today? Thank you very much for coming. And Jules, thanks for doing this.
I just wish you'd read 2 Corinthians 3:6. We're talking about the spirit of the law instead of the letter. That's the contrast to 2 Corinthians 3. If you're going to take more time, I will too. 2 Corinthians 3:6, talking about context, the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Same law, spirit, letter. Get it? I hope you do. Hope you learn his name.